Good morning. It is a blessing and honor to be in front of you this morning. I know it takes a lot of faith for a pastor to give up his pulpit, and I am grateful and thankful for Brent and his grace and his friendship that he has given me. And I'm excited to be with you this morning, a sister church in our presbytery, and it's humbling, and I'm ready to celebrate the Lord together with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the Gospel of Mark in the 7th chapter, the Gospel of Mark in the 7th chapter. And as you're turning there, I was excited to learn of the trek that you are going through this summer through this Gospel. Mark is a man of brevity. He's a man of immediateness. And it is a fun Gospel to go through, and so I am indeed excited. I had a seminary professor tell me one day that as I was very long-winded in my argument to him, he said that a man of brevity will show that he actually knows what he's talking about. To be able to carry the point of across in as few words as possible and not diminish the value of the argument shows he knows his stuff. So Mark knows his stuff this morning. As a bit of a recap before we read, Mark's audience was predominantly Gentile, and they were Christians who were sitting under Peter's ministry in Rome, and so it is important, I believe, for Mark to show us that the salvation was not just some esoteric phenomenon to exist only within the confines of the nation of Israel, but salvation was intended for the world. Salvation, more precisely, was intended to all of God's elect, from all nations, all tribes, and all tongues. And so he thinks it fit to show how Jesus interacts with a Gentile. And as the you go through Mark, the preceding passages will even carry more of his message and his dealings with Gentiles. We do and must realize that his mission, or he was sent rather, to the house of Israel. He says several times, I have come for the lost sheep in the house of Israel. But we can rejoice knowing that salvation was not ended there, but it was a means. His mission to the Gentiles was but a means for the end, which is salvation of the world. Jesus was very clear when he spoke as he ascended into heaven in Acts 1:8. Very clear to take forth the message to the ends of the earth. He was very clear in the Great Commission to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And the Jews in this time in first century Palestine had forgotten. They'd forgotten that God had promised in Genesis 12:2 that not only was he going to make a great nation from the descendants of Abraham, but that through that nation they were going to bless all nations. They have forgotten that through the words of Isaiah in 49:6, that he has made Israel a light for the nations, that God's salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And therefore, it is imperative here for Mark and this pericope of Scripture to look and to focus on just how Jesus is going to interact with the Gentiles. The door hasn't quite opened, but he gives us a peek into what is about to happen. He gives us a glimpse, as John MacArthur says, into how the gospel will go forth into the rest of the world. So read with me, and if you will, I invite you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word this morning. From Mark 7, starting in verse 24. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately, there's Mark's favorite word, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast a demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered him, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but our word of the Lord shall live forever. Y'all may be seated. Father, we are but dogs under your table. We are unclean people with unclean lips. And without your spirit in us, we have hearts of stone. Father, I ask this morning that your spirit fall upon us. That we decrease so that you may increase. Illuminate our minds. Speak to our spirits. And work in, through, and around us this morning. As we receive your word, your special revelation for this morning, I ask that we leave this room edified. We leave this room built up. And we leave this room more in love with you and your grace than when we first came in. I pray these things according to your will and word and the power of your Son, Jesus Christ, and also in your Spirit, who so gives us this illumination. Amen. A couple things just to carry the course of this passage before we look, I think, at three specific things from this woman's faith. The location, I think, is very important here. Jesus finds himself 40 miles northwest of where he just was in. He traveled to the Mediterranean seacoast of Tyre. And it's a famous city. If you know your history, you know that Alexander the Great did an incredible military and engineering feat to even sack the city. I encourage you to go and look that up if you are into history. But it's more than just a famous city among the Greeks. The Jews were very familiar with Tyre. Tyre existed long before the conquest of Alexander. Tyre was an Assyrian city. And out of Tyre was the central hub of the Assyrian occult. You will know them as the gods of Baal and the gods of the Asherah. So the Jews had a long-standing history with Tyre. Queen Jezebel was from Tyre, who married King Ahab and, of course, led the people astray as they whored after those gods. And so much animosity. The Jews of this day remembered Tyre and remembered the significance of what Tyre meant to them in their history. And Josephus, the famous Jewish historian, even goes so far as to say that Tyre was the greatest of Israel's enemies. However, Jesus goes to Tyre, Gentile territory, calling back Psalm 87:4. A messianic prophecy was fulfilled because the salvation would extend to the people of Tyre, as the psalmist prophesied. And he goes as a time of rest and a time of trying to extract himself out of the public eye. Why? Well, as you can recall, going through earlier in Mark, he was pressed from every side by the multitude. He would leave a multitude and cross the Sea of Galilee only to find a greater multitude waiting for him on the other side. I'm sure he and his 12 were exhausted, and he needs rest, and rest is good, rest is holy when appropriate. But I also believe, and scholars would agree with me, that he needed time with his 12. He needed time to train them, to equip them, to prepare them, because in about a year and a half from now, he's going to leave them. And he's going to bestow upon them this great task of apostleship and this great task of taking the gospel forth to all nations. And so he tries to hide himself. Matthew's account in Matthew 15 says he withdrew himself, but his reputation preceded him. And a woman hears of him, a woman of great need. She is spoken of as a woman who is a Gentile, a Syrophoenician. And Matthew's gospel speaks of her as a Canaanite. She has everything going against her. She's a woman, number one. In this day and age, a rabbi wouldn't give her a time of day. They were considered in a sort of sense of contempt among society. Unfortunately, they viewed women as the bearers or bringers of sin and death into the world because of Mother Eve. So much so that they made them walk in shame and in a funeral procession up front as a sign and symbol that the women were the ones responsible for bringing death into the world. So she was a woman. She was a Syrophoenician, a Gentile, a pagan raised in Greek culture, filled with myths, filled with superstitions and pagan idolatry. And she was born outside of the covenant of God, born outside of the covenant blessings of God. And then Matthew goes so far, being a more Jewish audience of his, to say that she's a Canaanite. She's a descendant of the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, the promised land, the ones that in Deuteronomy 7:2, God told them to eradicate, to exterminate. So she comes before Jesus bearing the vestiges of everything going against her. The vestiges of being a woman, a vestiges of being a pagan, idolater, a Gentile, and one who is cursed by God, being a Canaanite. But she has a need. Those vestiges do not prevent her from finding out her Lord, for seeking out after him. And her need is a great need. She is in anguish. She has a little daughter possessed by a demon. The text specifically says an unclean spirit. Matthew's account says severely oppressed, is bringing about the connotation that this demon was perhaps manifesting itself in very immoral ways with this little girl. It's a horrible, horrible situation. Can you imagine this mother and her exhaustion? Can you imagine this mother and her exhaustion with all the money and time and energy she went by pursuing pagan healers, by pursuing the pagan rituals of the day, and nothing was working. But she hears of this Jesus in Galilee. She hears of this man and his healings. She hears of what his being proclaimed from his voice. And so when he is near enough for her to reach him, she finds him. I want you to see as well that she begged for him to heal her daughter. And she didn't just beg and leave. She begged and she begged and she begged. The Greek tense of the word here in Mark is showing emphasis on a continuous action. And if you will, put your thumb on Mark 7 for me and briefly flip to Matthew 15, because Matthew puts more emphasis on her begging. Matthew 15, verse 22. Matthew 15, 22. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." Pocket that for a minute. "My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away. She is crying out after us." And he answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Again, not only does the tense of the verb show a continuous begging, but you see evidence here that she begged and begged and Jesus was silent. And she begged and she begged a little bit more, and guess what? The disciples were annoyed. And then they began to beg Jesus, "Lord, send her away." And she begged and she begged more. And then Jesus says something that is seemingly an insult. Does he not? He says, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." It's impossible to build a fence around Jesus' evangelicalistic approach. You can't bullet point a pamphlet and neatly wrap it up to show this is how Jesus preached the gospel. This was nothing short, or seemingly nothing short, of an insult. And I hope if you're reading it casually, you should feel uncomfortable. Because this does not jive with who we know Jesus to be. It seems to contrast his character and how he's dealt with women before. But he said something that, superficially, if you read it, it seems like he put her down. So why would he seemingly be so cold as not to answer her, so callous as to what he said to her, and proceed with calling her a dog? Dogs were a pejorative term used by the Jews in this day to speak of Gentiles. Now, Jesus did differ a little bit from what the Jews normally say. The term they usually use for dogs is one that connotes the idea of a street dog, a dog that scavenges the fields and out wild and mangy, nasty mutts. But Jesus uses a different term for dog, referring to little dogs, perhaps maybe a house pet. Either way, it would have stung. But this isn't the first time Jesus said something rather offensive as a test and trial of one's faith. To the rich young ruler, what does he say? He says, "Sell everything you have. Bankrupt yourself. Give it to the poor." And to add insult to injury, what does he say after he leaves in despair? "It is easier for a camel to slide through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to find his way into heaven." What about the man who just lost his father but wants to follow Jesus? What does Jesus say? "Let the dead bury the dead. You follow me." You would have been taken back if that was your father that had just passed. He says things sometimes, seemingly offensive things, and we can't put that aside. The gospel is at times offensive. He has said, "You must hate your mother and hate your father and love me." But Jesus' intentions here is not to be insulting. I think they're twofold. I think they're one, first, he wants to extrapolate out of this woman what is true faith so that it can be an example to the disciples and to those that are around. I think the other example, or the other second part of this, is that he wants to bring out of the actual woman the realization of what is her faith. How many people have approached Jesus wanting to follow him and he said something rather off-putting and they leave in despair? They thought they believed in him. They thought they had faith in him. But what he said was so offensive to them that they realized that the faith they had was not in him. But in this instance, we have a woman who is contrasted in her faith with the Jewish leaders that we've previously seen in Mark 7. The guardians of the Torah, the religious leaders who we should assume and expect to know and receive Jesus and have faith in him. But no, we see it from a poor pagan weak woman that was born outside the camp of Israel, born outside of the promises of Israel. And what is her response? Look at her wit and appreciate that with me. Look at her cunningness here. Yes, Lord. I am a dog. Yes, Lord. But even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. This reply is so genuine. This reply is so stunning to me that even Jesus comments on her faith in Matthew. O woman of great faith. Mega faith. Again, her faith is contrasted to what we've seen previously. And she's not defensive. And Jesus tells her to return home, for the demon had left her daughter. So I want to look at, briefly, three things concerning this woman's mega faith. What makes her have mega faith for Jesus to comment on it? And I think from the text, we can pull three things and look at them briefly this morning. Faith, number one, faith is penitent. Faith is penitent. Faith is also persistent. And faith is poor spirited. So faith is penitent, faith is persistent, and faith is poor spirited. Look at her penitence with me. This woman came with a need for her daughter to get rid of an oppressing spirit. But her cry wasn't to Jesus, Lord, I've cleaned myself up. Lord, I have done enough things to earn some sort of favor from you. Lord, I've anointed my hair with enough oil for you to even consider. No, she says, Lord, what does she say? Have mercy. Son of David, have mercy. She came with faith in the right object, which is Christ, and she came with faith in the right attitude. Her cry for Jesus as Lord revealed she had an understanding of Jesus' position over her. He was master over her. She knew her role and she knew his. Her being shown any grace at all from Jesus wasn't something she could accomplish on her own merit, and she knew that. That's why she didn't ask for that. She knew she was born outside the camp. She knew that he was sent for the sheep of Israel. And so she's asking not to include her because of her performance, but she's asking the Lord, just have mercy on me. It is solely on God's will and grace for her to receive mercy, not by her works, not by her merit, not by her performance. She begs for mercy and she sees him as the dispenser of mercy. She calls him the Son of David. This pagan Canaanite woman knew enough about the Hebrew prophecies, knew enough about the biblical narrative, and knew enough that there would be a man from Israel, from the region of Galilee, who would preach the gospel, who would be the Messiah, and who would redeem his people. So she says, Messiah, Son of David, the King who will sit forever on David's throne. She's penitent. She's also persistent. Her conviction is so certain that Jesus was the answer to all her needs that she refused to be put off. She is persistent because she knew that Jesus could help her. She knew it. He was the only one that could help her. And if he didn't help her, she knew she would be doomed. It's either Christ or it's we die. Even after his silence, even after a word from Jesus that would have sent countless others back home in despair, she refused to give up. He was the answer to her needs, and she would not relent. She was dominated by faith. Remember Jacob back in Genesis, I think it's 22. where he wrestles with God at the bank of the Jabbok River. And when he had a good hold onto that man, he would not let go until he got his blessing. He refused to let go until he got a blessing. Jesus and this woman wrestle here in this passage. They wrestle with words, but she is relentless. And she is not going to be let go. She begs and she begs. And the disciples want her to turn away. And Jesus doesn't say anything to her. And she keeps begging because she knows he is the only answer. And then guess what? He relents, doesn't he? And I think Jesus loves to relent to those who have shown great faith through trial and struggle. Jesus is looking to relent to those who continue in their faith, who are persistent in their faith through trial and struggle. So not only is her faith penitent and her faith is persistent, her faith is poor-spirited. She is humble. She's humble. She doesn't get defensive when Jesus calls her a dog. She doesn't try to clean herself up after that. She doesn't hide away in shame. But what does she say? What does she say? What is her reply? Yes, Lord, I am a dog. Yes, Lord, but even dogs will get their day. She doesn't try to earn his affection through merit. She's not saying that she deserves this act of kindness from Jesus. She is saying simply, have mercy on me. I know I'm not worthy to be at your table. I know I'm not a part of that family. I know that I am nothing but a sinner. I am a dog. I am so unworthy of your grace. I am so unworthy to be under this table. But if I am a dog, let me eat the crumbs that fall from Israel's mouth, because all I need is a crumb. We are going through at our church the Beatitudes this summer. And I couldn't help, as I trek through this passage, of thinking just she is the perfect example of the Beatitudes. Blessed is her, for she is poor in spirit. She's humble. Blessed is she who is meek. Blessed is she who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. She is hungry for this righteousness of Jesus. She knows he is it. And she wants it so bad, she will not give up. Blessed is she, for she is a peacekeeper, wanting so badly to bring peace into her little daughter's life. Samuel Rutherford, if you're into reading, write this down. The greatest work, I think, that I've read on faith is called The Trial and Triumph of Faith. And it's a book that's actually 27 sermons that have formed a collective. And it's written by Samuel Rutherford, a Scottish Presbyterian minister that lived in about the 17th century. And 27 sermons are solely on the interaction between Jesus and this woman. He wrote 27 sermons on just this dialogue. And it has become one of the greatest works on faith. The trial and the triumph on faith. You see that Jesus tried her here. He tried her. And she triumphed through it. So I ask in closing, this woman's persistence, her penitence, her poor spiritness, exemplified for the disciples, it exemplifies for us today what mega faith looks like, great faith. And yet, how do we get that? How does my faith become mega faith? I think at times, I know for myself, I can't get over the fact that Jesus has called me a dog. I know that he's able to save me and continue to save me. I know he's the source of all my blessing. I know that he is even willing to give to me what I ask. But I can't seem to get over that he's called me a dog. I think my response to that is twofold. Sometimes I don't think I'm a dog. And dog I am in my sin and rebellion. Dogs you are. And so I think it's beneath me to beg sometimes. But more times than not, I know I'm a dog. And I beat myself up for it. And I try to clean myself up for Jesus. I try to do enough things, give enough money to the church, love my wife in such a specific way, and interact with my coworkers in such a specific way. I try to maintain a proper work ethic. And I do all this thinking that if I just clean myself up, I will earn some sort of favor with God and with Jesus. That's not faith in Jesus. That's faith in yourself. And when I find myself in hard circumstances or in a bit of a trial, I'm so quick to think I deserve better than what I have and what I'm in. We trick ourselves to think faith is easy, don't we? How many times have you heard people say, I've decided to follow Jesus, and it was the greatest or easiest decision I've ever made? Faith is hard. Jesus is very quick to correct that. Faith is hard. He says it's like putting your hand to the plow and not looking back. He says it's like taking the hard road, the narrow road, the path with the most resistance. You didn't decide to follow Jesus. Paul teaches us in Philippians 2 that you were dead in your trespasses and sin. And the very faith that you exercise in God is given to you by God Himself. God is the giver of faith. And that is the key. The key to how do I have persistent faith? How do I have faith that's penitent like this woman? How do I have faith that is humble like this woman? It is knowing that the faith you have is not even yours, because you can't, in your own sin, muster up enough faith. He's given it to you. The moment we place our faith in anything or anyone other than Christ, we drive our lives to the dirt. I will drive my marriage to the dirt. I will drive my work performance to the dirt. I will drive the relationships I have with my family to the dirt. The moment my faith goes into my own control and who I am. Faith in Christ is the only faith that will persevere. It's the only faith that will grab a hold and not let go. Write this down. If you're not going to write down anything, write this down. Philippians 3:12. Paul says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of me. That's the key. He can take hold of that faith because it is Christ who has first taken hold of him. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is often misapplied. I heard this all throughout seminary. It's often misapplied, and the emphasis is stolen from God and put on man. That is the saints who persevere. And that is grossly incorrect. The perseverance of the saints, the true, beautiful doctrine that it is that it's God who perseveres for his saints. It is God who takes hold of his saints and puts them in his hands. And he will not let go. And that's why Paul says, I have taken hold of Christ in faith, because he has taken hold of me and he will not let me go. That's where we get the power for this mega faith. It is that realization that shakes us up. It's like a little girl who is frightened and she runs into her daddy's arms. And her dad holds her. And even if she loses her grip, she knows she's safe because her daddy's not going to let her go. Brethren, persistent faith is obtainable by making Christ the object of your faith. And lastly, as we close, We need to realize that we bring nothing to this table of salvation. Don't try to clean yourself up. Have you ever bathed a dog? You ever bathed a dog? I have a 70-pound, 2-year-old boxer. He is our baby, and he's about to be uprooted because we're having a real baby here soon. And it's interesting to see how he's going to respond to that. But he is a nasty dog. He's slobber out one end. He's a methane gas factory out the back. And he's such a burst of energy. If you give him just a crack in the door, he's bursting out. And then in 2.5 seconds, he somehow has jumped in our pool and got out into the grass or rolled in the dirt. And now he's back at the door wanting in, and he stinks. You know that dog smell. Just smells like outside. It's like their skin, their fur only collects the bad smells from outside. And so what do? We have to carry him inside or drag him inside and bathe him. And if you ever bathe a dog, they smell worse when they get out of the bath than when they first came in. The wet dog smell is repudiating, isn't it? We're dogs in our sin. The more you try to wash yourself, the stinkier you're going to get. You're placing your faith in yourself when you do that. Remember who you are, which is a dirty, rotten sinner, and who Christ is, a God who is mighty to save. And remember that we are dogs under this table, not deserving a place, but if your faith is in Christ, if your faith is in His work, and in His life, His death, His resurrection, He's made a place for you. He's provided you a seat at the table we don't deserve to be at. And it's not crumbs that you're going to eat. It is true food, His body, and true drink, His blood. It's not crumbs. It is the warm, fresh, baked loaves of abundant and everlasting life. Remember, struggle with God this morning. Wrestle Him. Do not let go. Hold fast to Christ who has so held fast to you for this long. And plead for mercy, and then plead for it again. Let's pray. Father, we are but dogs underneath this table. We don't even deserve to lap up the crumbs that fall from the table to the ground. And I ask, and I plead with you, I beg you this morning to continue in your promise that you will feed us your bread of life. Father, we know it's not of our doing. We know it's not of our merit. We know it's not of our performance. It is strictly you. Jesus earns it for us. So we don't have to try to earn something that is impossible for us to earn. So we ask and we beg, give us life and give it to us more abundantly. We hold fast to you this morning. And I pray these according to your will and word. Amen.